just for the record, weddings and funerals are not sacraments. Okay, just so you know. We're going to look at sacraments, and then I'll show you how to use the Brian Chappell stuff on weddings and funerals. And I do have to tell you the coffee baptism story, remember? I told you to remind me when you get to sacraments. Okay, let me make a note. Eric doesn't remember that. So that'll be
-1.
Get no higher than a... Yes, sir. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who reveals yourself, who makes yourself known, who does not make it difficult for us to understand you and respond to you as you give us everything we need in your word, by your spirit. You bring us to yourself. You bring us from death to life. And you adopt us into your family and call us children that you delight in, that you sing over. Your son who died for us is not ashamed of. And you give to us your word and means of grace and growth like prayer and song and one another and the encouragement we have as we hear of your work in each other's lives. And Father, you've given us these tangible expressions of baptism and the Lord's Supper, signs and seals of your being our God and us being your people. Help us as we look at these, as well as how to effectively worship you in the context of weddings and funerals, to finish well in this last time we have together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, the sacraments considered. The Westminster standards refer to the sacraments as signs and seals of the covenant of grace. They point to something beyond themselves, but they also, in the mystery of how God makes use of the means of grace, seal the benefits of God's covenant love and relationship with us to our hearts and lives, and cause us to grow and remember and, you know, what it means to be his people. I think they are part of what God gives to us to remind us that this whole unveiling and revealing and inspiring of Scripture that he's done, it is a story, as Dr. Williams was talking about it in the devotional time on Wednesday morning. It's the drama. I mean, that word theodrama, I think, was still on the board this morning while we were having worship, which is sort of, I thought about erasing it, and then I thought, no, worship is a theodrama. Okay, drama of redemption. And the sacraments are part of that drama. They're, as you come along, God with Abraham establishes circumcision. Then with Moses, he establishes Passover. And all through the rest of the Old Testament revelation, these continue forward. There are times when the people of God neglect them, like we saw in our biblical survey under the time of Hezekiah, when he was reestablishing the Passover and didn't quite get everything ready in time, and they still went ahead in the second month instead of the first. When the children of Israel who had wandered in the desert were getting close to the Jordan, here's a whole generation that hadn't been circumcised or celebrated the Passover. And it's like, what's up with that? And yet before they could go into the land, these signs and seals, if you will, of God's covenant of grace in the Old Testament are those outward signs. Just because they're outward doesn't mean they're insignificant to God. The fact that they'd failed to practice them is an indicate, and him insisting this before this next stage of the drama of going into the land. Okay, so they carry forward into the New Testament, and then they find their fulfillment in baptism and the Lord's Supper, where the signs that included the shedding of blood in the Old Testament no longer require the shedding of blood. We have water and bread and wine as compared to the circumcising of the foreskin and the cutting of a Passover lamb and the shedding of blood. And so the drama remains. It intensifies. It's going somewhere. These signs go along with that. So it's part of the drama of redemption. They're means of grace and growth. They're made effectual. The way that the outward and the inward connect to accomplish what they're intended to accomplish, that which is associated with them, is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. There's not just sort of simply because you're circumcised and ate the Passover lamb doesn't mean that all is well in the world. There's an internal side. There's the circumcision of the heart. There's the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay. There's a taking hold of God by faith in the Passover meal that's to be there in the Lord's Supper as well. So it's the Holy Spirit who causes these means of grace to be effectual to the individual believer and the people of God. I believe that particularly in the New Testament, as Jesus in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as the Gospel accounts of the Last Supper, that the setting for these is to be in the context of the people of God assembled and gathered together. Now, Passover, you can argue, was more tied to family than the Lord's Supper is. And I think that's one of the things where, in its fulfillment, there's more added to it. 1 Corinthians 11 is a worship context, as we looked at earlier. So it's not private or even just family. But it is Christ, our Passover Lamb, whom we celebrate. And as you go, make disciples of the nation and baptize. Now, in some ways, I think you make a better argument for the Lord's Supper being in the context of corporate public worship than baptism in terms of overt, direct passages of Scripture. But I think that it should be done. I think there are exceptions where maybe it could be done otherwise. But by and large, I think that both baptism and Lord's Supper should take place in the context of corporate worship and be connected to the preaching and teaching of the Word. Now, the question that comes up is, what about people who can't make it to church? Should you take the Lord's Supper to them? Okay? Taking communion to shut-ins, we sometimes call that. Well, I think yes, in this way. It's not just you as some individual preacher going and dispensing the elements of the bread and the wine to the infirmed person in their home or hospital or nursing home. I think you should take some of the part of the church with you and have a mini worship service. When I would do this, I'd take my wife and children. We'd go visit, Maxine at the nursing home. And we would sing and we would read Scripture and I'd give a summary of my sermon that morning. We would do it Sunday afternoon. And all of us would partake of the bread and the cup because we're the people of God worshiping God in community. It's communion. It's corporate, okay, in that way. Two or three are adequate numbers biblically in that. So the context of corporate worship connected to the Word, they're to be received by faith. Again, there's The Holy Spirit must be present. Faith must be present. All these things are part of what we call the right administration of the sacraments. And I think that there's a close connection, yet a distinction between the sign and the thing being signified in the sign. Okay? Circumcision and the covenant with Abraham are sometimes used interchangeably. They're so closely connected in Genesis 17, for example. But there is a distinction between the sign itself and the thing that's being signified. There's an external, internal that are inseparably linked but distinguishable. And part of the reason I'm saying this is I think that, as some of you know at least, there's a lot of discussion out there right now in the PCA and beyond regarding understanding particularly of baptism and what actually happens at baptism and this connection between the sign and the thing signified. I think is perhaps more closely connected than some will say, but more distinguishable than others will say. So I'll just sort of leave that for ecclesiology and eschatology or spirit church. And did spirit church and last things that cover sacraments? Yeah. Okay. Baptism is primarily covenant entrance, and Lord's Supper is covenant renewal. Again, the carryover of circumcision to baptism and Passover to the Lord's Supper. There are a lot of people that love the Lord and believe His Word as much as I do who are not convinced of infant baptism. And I'm willing to be patient and open to... I'm pretty settled in my position, as are some Bible-believing, Christ-loving Baptist friends that I have. But I think there are some things that... a lot of it has to do with the basic hermeneutic as you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament. There's continuity and discontinuity. How much continuity, how much discontinuity? What would we be looking for if there were discontinuity that now the sign of the new covenant is only to be administered to adults who profess faith? Well, I personally think we would see more overt teaching of discontinuity than we have. I see some discontinuity, certainly in the sign itself. And even when it comes to the Lord's Supper, compared to Passover, the discerning of the Lord's body seems to be an additional requirement for those who would partake. For me, one of the most convincing things, and I did a paper on baptism, whether infant baptism was valid or not, my first year in seminary, back when I was less convinced of it than I am now, and part of the study of that paper was part of what helped to convince me more. But one of the things that I read that just sort of stuck with me is the trying to understand the context of Acts 2:38. Who are the people gathered to hear Peter preach at Pentecost? Well, they're Jewish people from lots of different places, speaking some different languages even. But they're Jews. What would be, by and large, almost to a person, the condition of their sons regarding circumcision? Well, they would have been circumcised. Okay? And for Peter to stand up in that context with that audience and say, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," is saying there's something new. You're not fully part of the church simply by being circumcised, having the Old Testament sign. Now, this generation of Jews who had come to Christ needed to be baptized because they too had to have the new sign of baptism. Okay, so far so good. No Bible-believing Baptist would disagree with that. All right? But, verse 39, remember, you're a Jewish parent now. You have three boys, they're all circumcised. And you're wondering, well, what about if I had to get this sign? What about my, let's say, 6-month-old son? You have one son who's 6 months old. Okay. Well, Peter may be anticipating such a question on the minds of those who would be there. Remember, they're pretty passionate about circumcision. And being rightly standing before God. And Peter says, the promise is for you and your children. Oh, okay. Well, I can be wrong here, obviously. But it seems to me that a Jewish parent hearing that's going to say, oh, our children should be baptized too. Just like they were circumcised. In their mind, they would think, okay, Abraham was circumcised as an adult, but Isaac is an 8-day-old. So, were children baptized at Pentecost? I think it's possible. I guess I'm saying, I think it may even be probable. For them not to be would have caused a huge commotion, in a sense, if the correlation between circumcision and baptism is right, in that way. Then Colossians 2, which is a little bit more of a theological argument by the Apostle Paul. Now, granted, if this were so clear in the Scripture, with absolute certainty, we wouldn't still be debating this all these many centuries later. So, I'm not going to take the time to give you all of the Baptist comebacks to what I just said. Okay, you can go online to Southern Seminary somewhere and find those. Okay, from fellow Bible believing, even some Calvinist who would argue that. Okay, Colossians 2:11-12. In Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Now, those two verses, I think, show us that there is an ongoing new covenant recognition that baptism and circumcision are closely aligned, and that for the Gentile believer who was not circumcised as a Jew but baptized as a Christian, Paul is saying you've been circumcised.
Can you start back over there?
Okay.
There is a connection. That was good.
Okay, there's a connection between baptism and circumcision. And for the Gentile believer who has not been circumcised as a Jew but has been baptized as a Christian, in this time period where there was debate over whether or not you needed to be circumcised and baptized to be a full Christian, Paul is saying if you've been baptized, even if you were never physically circumcised, in him you were also circumcised, beginning of verse 11.
Gotcha.
So I think that shows, some people say, well, there isn't, your argument from circumcision doesn't make sense because that's not the way I understand that circumcision and baptism fitting together. Well, I would say Colossians 2 is a pretty strong argument for the correlation. To say that a Gentile Christian who's been baptized but not circumcised is circumcised in Christ, that's a pretty powerful statement that shows the connection. Baptism not only is a sign of Christian entrance, but all that was included in circumcision is yours as well. They now fulfilled in baptism. You look a little confused.
How would a person not see a connection between baptism and circumcision?
Well, that's my point.
I know, but just for the sake of my learning, what's their line of thinking? Where they would?
Well, I think they would say that circumcision was something uniquely given for the time period of prior to Christ, for the Jewish people through whom Christ would come. And the fact that circumcision is no longer necessary for Gentiles to come fully into the covenant shows that it's been abdicated. So now the slate is sort of clear. Let's talk about baptism and where do we see children being baptized in the New Testament. So it's more a matter of fulfilled and done away with than carried over and included in. And I think you'd have to debate. The debate would be on this passage then, which I think argues in favor of what I said earlier. They would, let's see.
Usually the word buried that you get hung up on that one.
Yeah.
If you're trying to discuss it.
Yeah, usually they're going to, yeah, exactly. See, immersion, it should be immersion. It says buried right there.
Mm-hmm. Which, where is buried?
Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism.
Okay.
Doesn't relate to your question, but to another controversy.
Common sticking point.
So right.
If you... Mm-hmm. Go at it with the angle Dr. Dalby just did. 99,999 times out of 10,000, you're going to get, well, what about buried? It says buried. And
okay.
Right.
In the conversation.
To which I come back and say, well, how did they do burial at the time? They didn't dig a hole and put them underground. They put them in caves in the side of a hill. So I guess we should have baptism by encavement. No, that's a little cheap shot, perhaps, but worked for R.C. Sproul on a tape I heard a long time ago. But it is. It's sort of like we have a view of burial that is under, completely under. And if that's the imagery that should mean we should literally be under the waters, then it sort of breaks down in terms of universal understanding of burial, including the Hebrew people in Palestine at that time. Was not the way we do it now, in our context, all the time. It doesn't mean that, but more, way more people were buried in kind of catacombs and caves, underground, granted. And that would probably be the comeback to that. Okay. Anyway, all right. I got to be in some pretty cool catacombs in the island of Sicily in this past January, where you could see some remaining evidence of. Kind of some Christian symbols where people had apparently gathered to worship. And, you know, it was pretty amazing. Okay. The Lord's Supper is covenant renewal. Passover, Lord's Supper. I think this one is less controversial in terms of the carryover from Passover to the Lord's Supper than the other one. Matthew 26. It's a Passover meal where Jesus institutes it. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Jesus is called our Passover lamb. I think that carries over well. Okay, the administration of baptism. Baptism is by water. The Westminster Confession says, by sprinkling or pouring. Dipping is not necessary, I think is the way it reads. Okay, now dipping means immersion. Okay. And the controversy over the mode of baptism sometimes is, were the Westminster fathers trying to say that they would accept immersion, but it's irregular and shouldn't be the practice? Or are they simply saying all three are valid, but the immersion isn't necessary? There's enough water, it's water. It doesn't have to be by immersion. And so in some presbyteries you may go to seek ordination if that's what you're doing. Sometimes the most intense questions about baptism, in my experience, have been over the mode of baptism, wanting to make sure you wouldn't immerse. Now, what's behind it is they want to make sure that if someone comes to you and says, I want to be baptized, you say, fine. You say, oh, I want to be immersed. Now, fundamentally, you have no problem with that. But as you explore with people, they're saying, well, the only valid way to be baptized is by immersion. Then if you immerse that person, what are you saying to all the people who have been baptized by sprinkling or pouring? Yeah, so that's more of the dynamic. It's more of an application and pastoral thing than it is, in my opinion, than the other. And I think there's some good symbolism. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's the Spirit's baptism that you can connect to water baptism. By pouring, I've done some pourings in my day. I like pouring. You can actually see in the back row that water is being used. Okay, compared to some ways of sprinkling that takes place. Was there any water there? Is this baptism by water or just by a... Okay. And certainly I'm not in favor of, you know, dipping a rose in water and sprinkling them that way. I sort of think that's weird. Okay. Might be cute. And I wouldn't necessarily say it's invalid, but I wouldn't recommend it. I also recommend if you're pouring, especially if it's an adult or a teenager, that you probably put a couple of towels down on the floor when you do it. First time I did a pouring, it was a teenage girl who had so much hairspray in her hair that when I poured the water on it, it was like a fountain.
Oh, no.
It was actually pretty cool. I'd love to replicate that. That might fall in the rose category.
Okay.
I'm gonna baptize you by fountaining you. You know, but it also meant a lot of water got on the floor because her head didn't take it all. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, now sprinkling I think is fine, but when I sprinkle, it's kind of a cross between sprinkling and pouring. I get enough water in my hand that when I put it on the baby's head, you know, my goal is to have it kind of like Psalm 133, like oil running down Aaron's beard, you know, just sort of maybe stopping just before it drops on the ground or something. Right? Anyway, I mean, that's... And it's not about, you know, how well you get it to just, oh, darn, that one didn't work very well because water dripped on the floor or none went down the forehead or something. I mean, it's about water and the sign and the signification of it in baptism. The coffee baptism. I have a friend in Seattle, of all places, think of coffee in Seattle, who was baptizing a woman who had made an adult profession of faith, never been baptized, and he asked one of the deacons or elders to... He realized there was no water in the little bowl thing that he was going to use for the baptism. And so he sent one of the elders out with a bowl to go get some water in it. And it's sort of, you know, it's a time factor and all that sort of thing, and you want to make sure that the temperature's not too hot or too cold. And so he goes and he sees that Sunday school had been over for, you know, quite a while, and the hot water pot, he thought, was still there. And so he put his finger under it, under a cup, and it seemed like just pretty lukewarm. The temperature would be fine, but it's fairly dark in the room. So he fills the bowl with lukewarm coffee. And he goes back, and the pastor goes and looks at it, and he baptized the woman with coffee. It sort of fits in Seattle, you know what I mean?
Wow.
Come to Seattle, we baptize with Starbucks.
Mark?
Yes.
What's the history behind the mode? Can you just outline that again? That we're not sure what the divines were.
I think that they say it's rightly administered by sprinkling or pouring. Okay, they're saying no question, this is a right way to do it. Then it says dipping is not necessary.
Okay.
Now to me, the plain use of language there is saying it's valid, but it's not necessary. Some would say, in their arguing it's not necessary, they're actually saying, and I think you can make a case for this, they're preferring sprinkling or pouring, perhaps, and there is some biblical imagery that relates to that, sprinkled with the blood and all those sorts of things. Some in Ezekiel, I can't remember the passage, and the pouring of the Holy Spirit. But some are taking this... I think they're bringing the controversy of the insisting of the only valid way being immersion, which there would have been some around at the time of the Westminster Fathers as well, that perhaps they were giving indicators that... I mean, it's just, I think they would recognize the validity of it, but not practice it as maybe the way they're going for it. It's sort of like, what do you do with Roman Catholic baptism? Is it a valid baptism? We have position papers in the PCA and study committees that have looked into this, because there are some Roman Catholic people who don't think they were validly baptized in the Roman Church because of the baptismal regeneration history, at least, and doctrine of the church. So the study committee actually said, there was a majority and minority report. We do that a lot, too. I think it was a majority report that actually considered it not valid. And the minority report considered it valid. It's one of those northern-southern things. Hodge considered it valid, and I think Thornwell and Dabney considered it invalid. So you kind of get your north-south Presbyterian stuff in there as well. Here's where I come out on that. I think that it's irregular but valid. What's intended is not, in my opinion, a fully biblical intention of baptism there. But I think it's Christian parents desiring the children to come to faith in Christ. They're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with water, with a recognition of the need for a Savior, those sorts of things that are there. That it's not been my practice to rebaptize, or what would be the first valid baptism of a Roman Catholic in the churches I've been a part of. I had people come and ask the session about it, and we've given them the study committee report and talked with them. And I would be, if a person from conscience was deeply convinced that they were not validly baptized, I would consider that out of deference to the person. And just their own conscience in that. Now, you get into all kinds of things. There are a lot of denominations that aren't Roman Catholic that are in the Protestant realm that have some strange views of baptism as well. And sort of like, where do you draw the lines on some of that? What about a Mormon? Well, that's not Christian baptism, nor is Jehovah's Witness. That one's a lot easier, in my opinion. Okay. It's a covenant sign of our union with Christ and our ingrafting into Him. In the context of a worship service, with the explanation of the meaning, I think that when we have the Lord's Supper, you've got former Roman Catholics, you've got former Baptists, you've got people who have no idea what the sacrament means. You've got people who just have practiced it because their parents and grandparents and great-grandparents always had their children baptized. That have never been taught on it. So I've made it a point in my pastoral ministry of always taking 3 to 5 minutes to explain why we're doing what we're doing before we do what we're doing. Just so people can understand it. It's not this, you know, it's not a guarantee of salvation or some magical thing happening. It's not this, it's not that we're wanting to alienate forever people who don't agree with us in this view. But it is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, and what that means with believing parents present and so on. There's vows of the parents and the congregation and the recipient if a believer's baptism. So we don't disagree in believer's baptism. We believe that in addition to believer's baptism, that the children of believers should be baptized. Prayer, elders present and assisting. An encouragement to the congregation to remember their baptism. There's a line in the Shorter Catechism that says, how can we improve our baptism? Well, it's sort of suggesting in the living out of the Christian life and remembering, calling upon people. It's almost like at a wedding, I've done this, I've been at weddings where pastors do this, where they say, you know, as the bride and the groom make their vows to each other, to the married couples who are present, encourage you to take this opportunity to remember and renew the vows that you make to each other. Okay, it's sort of that. As Eric's baptized, I encourage the rest of you to remember, even if you can't remember, but remember the significance of what it meant for you to enter into the covenant community by God's grace. So I think that can be a helpful thing. And then the singing of praise and celebration of God's grace, I think, should all be a part of the little baptism, the ceremonial part of the worship service. I believe that we think that music in worship has produced controversy in the church. There's nothing like the sacraments that have produced controversy in the church, and still do. even in our circles, where we have pretty precise language in our confession of faith and catechisms, there's lots of controversy. Should baptized children be admitted to the Lord's table when they're capable of eating the bread and drinking the cup? Or should they wait to be admitted to the Lord's table till after they make their own personal profession of faith? Okay. The first one is called paedo-communion. If you've been baptized, you have a right to the supper. The second one is called credo-communion. Baptized children or believers aren't admitted to the Lord's table until they've made their own personal profession of faith. I agree with credo-communion, largely because of the teaching of 1 Corinthians 11, which says that we should be able to discern the Lord's body. Now, what does discern mean? Does discern mean be able to make an articulation of one's faith and understanding of the sacraments like an MDiv graduate of Covenant Theological Seminary before being admitted to the Lord's table? I don't think so. I think it means being able to say, and I think 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 year olds can do this, where they're saying, God is holy and I'm a sinner, and God sent his son as a savior for sinners like me, and I'm trusting in him for that salvation and want to live a life where I grow to be more like Christ. And I understand the Lord's Supper is an opportunity to partake of these signs, these symbols, the bread and the cup, that are to remind us of what Jesus did in giving himself on the cross for us. I think if a 5-year-old, which was the youngest that we had admitted when I was in the pastorate, not that we were having some contest for how young you could go, which I don't think would be wise. And this, you know, what I typically do, instead of saying, you know, if it were trip, I'd say, tell us your testimony of how you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, if we're meeting with you for membership to admit you into the church and so on. You know, I wouldn't start with 5 minutes. Well, tell us your testimony how you came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's sort of like, so I usually ask about 40 or 50 questions. Okay? If your friend would say to you, who is this Jesus that you say you believe in? What would you say? What would you tell them? Who is Jesus? You know, and you know, I just would ask a lot of simple questions in a conversation way, usually in the home of the child with the parents or the one parent. That's the case with an elder. I would let the family choose the elder they felt the child had the best relationship with to come along with me to meet with them and just have a conversation. And the child wouldn't even necessarily know that they were being kind of pre-examined to meet with the elders. And we would, you know, maybe tell the parents afterwards, we're very encouraged, but we're not sure that it's quite the time yet. Or we'd say, I think we should take the next step and have them meet with the elders. And I would just, the parents would be there again. And I would do a similar sort of thing, and that almost always, I can't remember a time that it didn't go well with understanding, you know, all the way around in that regard. So I would push for a consideration that children younger than the age of 12 can have genuine faith in Christ and ought to be encouraged to meet with the elders and profess their faith and be admitted to the Lord's table. And just because you're 12 and go through some communicants PCA doctrine class doesn't necessarily mean that you have saving faith. You may have knowledge and know how to answer the questions right. So the elders have to be discerning as best we can with the judgment of charity, which I think has a long history in Presbyterian tradition. Where you're, don't prove to me beyond the shadow of a doubt that you know how all these things, but more a matter of, okay, we're pretty sure this person is expressing saving faith. We're going to err on the side of charity rather than deeper examination in that. So that's a, you know, we're hitting on a lot of what, lots and lots of books and discussions, and you know, you could probably fill your hard drive on your computer, however big it is, with information that's out there in the internet about things related to sacraments and controversies surrounding them. Administration of the Lord's Supper, it's communing with Christ through bread and wine. I think grape juice is acceptable. This is the way I would put it. It's bread and wine, and grape juice is acceptable, rather than bread and grape juice and wine's acceptable. I think the throughout the history of the church, what's ordinarily been the element for the cup has been wine. And it really wasn't until the kind of Christian temperance movement in primarily this country that the thought that having something other than grape juice, I mean, having something other than wine was necessary because of concern about people who struggle with alcohol. And I don't want to diminish that concern. And I think, you know, I would tend in a place where that was a concern to have an option of some grape juice cups, you know, along with the wine. Now, I've never been in a church where we've actually used wine. Okay, in terms of the place I've regularly been and been the practice. I'm not of such a mind to say that it's inappropriate and wrong to not use wine. We haven't actually had the Lord's Supper unless we have. But if I were starting a church, or if someone said, we don't care, what's your preference, Pastor? I think I would say wine. I think it's consistent with the practice of Jesus and the apostles and so on, as best we can tell. Feeding upon Christ to be strengthened in our faith. There are past, present, and future dynamics represented in the Lord's Supper. We're looking back to Passover, back to the peace offerings of the Old Testament, I think, is also, Dr. Collins has an article in Westminster Theological Journal about a year or two ago on the place of the peace offering, finding fulfillment in the Lord's Supper, that I think is very helpful, a fellowship offering, as sometimes it's called. But certainly Passover connected as well, and I would say primarily. And future dynamics, the wedding supper of the Lamb, it's a sort of appetizing meal to the future great banquet that we'll have with the Lord. I think weekly is preferable, with sensitivity to the history of the local church and what their practice has been. It's not a hill to die on in your first, you know, month in a new place. To say, oh, by the way, did I tell you that, did I remember to tell you if I became pastor here that I was going to insist on weekly communion? They may ask you that in the interview. You need to kind of say what your personal preference and practice would be, but do it in a way with pastoral sensitivity to where the church may be and that sort of thing.
Well, I like weekly too, but tell me why you think that.
Well, I would put it this way. If the Lord's Supper is a means of grace for our growth in Christ's likeness, like preaching, like praying, like singing, I guess I would argue positively, why wouldn't we have that every week? Why would we deny ourselves this means of grace? And the answer to that, to try to push back and say, no, we shouldn't have it weekly, is something like this. Well, it takes too much time to have it every week. Well, the Lord's Day is the Lord's Day, and if we have to worship for an hour and 15 minutes to have the Lord's Supper every week, let's go for an hour and 15 minutes. Okay? Would be my answer to that. Or I guess I would argue, okay, I'll shorten my sermon by 5 minutes every week. Maybe seven, depending on how long I'm currently preaching. Let's negotiate a bit here until we can move to people seeing the benefit of both a longer sermon and the Lord's Supper every week, and more singing, and more praying, and being in God's presence longer. Anyway, or people say, well, it will become too commonplace if we have it every week. It will lose its special meaning. To which I would say, do you think that we should only sing once a month because it might become too commonplace to sing every week? I don't hear anybody arguing, particularly from the pastors, well, we should only have a sermon once a month. Or better yet, how about once a quarter? Okay. Why is the sermon not commonplace or singing not commonplace? Because we believe it's a vital part of weekly worship that is meant for God's glory and our edification. Well, so is the Lord's Supper. And there are a variety of ways you can do it to keep it fresh and engaging and so on, some of which we talked about earlier. So that'd be kind of where I would go with that. And yet I would, you know, have sensitivity in that. I've listed some covenant meals in the Bible we won't take time to go into right now. Going through at the top of 32, in the context of the worship service, we should explain the meaning of the Lord's Supper, like baptism. We should read Scripture. Fence the table. We've talked about that, being a member in good standing of an evangelical church. Book of Church Order 58:4. We come with repentance and of sin and confession of our faith. I should say repentance and confession of sin, and then profession of faith. Now, we could have confessed our sins earlier in the service, or sometimes we can confess our sins right before we come to the Lord's table. Profession of faith, we might have had. I think it's good to say, this is who we are and what we believe as we come to the Lord's table. Prayer of thanksgiving, or the Eucharistic prayer, it's sometimes called, which often includes this, the praying to set apart these common elements for their covenantal, God-ordained purposes, to nourish our faith as we feed upon Christ spiritually. Singing before, during, and after are all options, I think, with the Lord's Supper. I think elders should be present and serving. And there are options in how we're served. In rows, come forward, a large circle, around tables up front with tablecloths, like the Covenanters, the Scottish Covenanters. And there's a horizontal side, as we also have talked about earlier, in terms of a right relationship with the people around us. Coming to the Lord's, coming to worship in unity, and coming particularly to the Lord's table in unity. Now, how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper? Another hotly debated historical controversy of worship among Protestants and between Protestants, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox. Calvin's view is usually put this way: it's not transubstantiation, where the bread and the cup in their essence become the body and blood of Christ, while remaining in their accidents, as it's called, their physical part remaining bread and wine. It's not consubstantiation, which the Lutherans teach, where Christ is present kind of without it being this transforming miracle of transubstantiation, that he's physically present in relationship to the elements. Okay, and that's, they have a doctrine called the ubiquity of Christ, which basically says he's able to be physically present in more than one place at one time. And I remember that because when we lived in Cincinnati, there was an advertisement on the public buses that said, you know, Metro bus advertising is ubiquitous. Which I thought, wow, there's an interesting word of use of a theological term. Everywhere, all over the city, the advertising will go. That sort of thing. Anyway, everywhere present. The Zwinglian view, or sometimes called the memorial view, usually there are four major views: transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorial view, and real or spiritual presence, Calvin's view. Zwingli's view is that it's sort of, it's a sometimes called a bare sacrament. That it's simply remembering. It's a memorial. It's not even viewed as sacramental in quite the same way. And then Calvin's view, which Calhoun calls, I think this is helpful, the true presence of Christ. He is truly present with his people when we worship him. And this comes from Calvin's Harmony of the Gospels 3:136. It says, it is a mistake, this is Calvin, to imagine any other kind of eating than that which draws us into us the life of Christ by the secret power of the Spirit, and which we obtain by faith alone. Now, Christ is physically present as a glorified God-man at the right hand of the Father. But, again, in the mystery of the Incarnation and the Trinity, he is also truly present with us when we come around the table that he invites us to. Now, how does that happen? Well, the Holy Spirit, again to quote Calvin, unites things separated in space through the vehicle of the Lord's Supper, and by his descent affects communion with the whole person of Christ in lifting us up to heaven. So it's like, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit comes down to minister Christ to us and lifts us up into heaven to be where Christ, the person of Christ, is. Now that's pretty mysterious language, but it's trying to capture what to press as far as we can the reality of this true presence of Christ. We're really communing with Christ. We're not in heaven physically with him yet. He's not everywhere physically at the same time like the Lutherans. But there is this true spiritual presence, the agency of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, uniting things in heaven and earth so that we can be where Christ is and he can be where we are. And you just sort of, okay, we can't do much more than that in that. And so this whole idea of the sursum corda, lift up your hearts, the pastor sometimes says, we lift them up to you, Lord. This is sort of that point in the celebration of the Lord's Supper where in its history, in kind of Reformed liturgy, is that the Holy Spirit is sort of transporting us to heaven. I mean, it does say in Ephesians 2, we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So this is not like some imposing onto the Scripture view here. It's trying to bring that all together in that way. So I would say that in a lot of Presbyterian circles, our practice of the Lord's Supper is less like Calvin and more like Zwingli. We sort of are just remembering. And this idea, I think this language of true presence helps us take it beyond a mere remembering without going into physical presence in the elements or with the elements as we have with the Catholic, Roman Catholic and Lutheran view. Okay. Yeah.
Can you say, I know you can't say all that again, but what true presence one more time? Summary.
We are truly communing with the person of Christ. He is truly present when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, I think he's truly present when we preach and pray and sing and so on too. But I think there's a sort of sacramental presence that is missing if we don't celebrate the Lord's Supper. That doesn't invalidate the rest of our worship elements, but I think ordinarily should be there.
And the liturgy is just saying he's everywhere all the time. Anyway.
He's physically present with the elements, not in the trance, the changing of them into the actual body and blood. But he comes to be in and around and among, I think is the way the language is, the elements themselves. And what can be said about, I mean, I think we sometimes, it's a true presence, it's a spiritual presence in contrast to physical presence. But it's a true spiritual presence with the person of Christ who still in the hypostatic union joins together fully God, fully man, though he isn't physically becoming present with us because he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and so we have to be lifted up to where he is spiritually to be present with him. Okay. All right. Weddings and funerals. In the last few minutes. Okay. Again, let me say what I said earlier. The most important thing you can do as you think about doing weddings in the future is don't lose Dr. Chappell's outline on weddings and funerals that I've given to you electronically and hard copy. Okay. He gives you some resources there on the first page to look at that will help you. A couple things about weddings. I think if somebody calls you and you don't know them, or whether or not they're believers, or you don't know them very well, or even if you know them somewhat well, I think it's important to have a first meeting to kind of talk through who they are and what they want and why they want to get married. not necessarily why do you want to get married, you know, but to get a sense of their heart before the Lord, their love for each other, what they're anticipating in terms of a wedding and when, and to talk about premarital counseling and a lot of things like that. To see if there are major concerns. I mean, you know, that have either one of them been married before? And if so, are they biblically divorced or not? You know, there's just a lot of, you don't want to marry a Christian and a non-Christian or somebody who hasn't been divorced for biblical reasons. So there are issues that have to sort of be talked through. But in the tone of let me get to know you better, there's some things that I just routinely ask anybody who, if you establish that as your policy, even of people who you know well, then you're okay to say, I always have, before I agree to do a wedding, I always meet with a couple at least once to discern whether or not there are any obstacles to why the two of you should be married or my being able to do that, perform the ceremony. And it's good to have sort of a wedding policy that the session's approved. So if you have a situation that's sort of sticky, particularly if it's, you know, someone, one's a member of the church and one isn't, or it's the daughter of someone who's a member of your church, these things can get pretty sticky sometimes. You're able to say, well, I'll have to consult the session about this and get back to you. So this is one of the times where you can let the session sort of be a cover for you when you're feeling a little bit uncomfortable and it's not, you know, the grandfather of this person who's a deacon in your church comes after, you know, the person goes home and says, you know, Pastor Mark won't marry us, you know, and they come after you saying, how could you do this? I've given all this money to this building campaign or whatever. I mean, those are some of the realities of life in ministry that it's important to think. You don't want to just kind of walk blindly into one of those things. I don't want to scare you too much by that, because that's, in my experience, that was very rare and unusual. But there were some things we had to think through and talk through. And usually the more difficult ones were people that weren't members of the church but wanted to get married in your church building and want you to do the wedding because they think it'd be a cool thing to be married in the church. A lot of the things in here are very sort of practical. Everything from number two, church issues. Can there be a reception at the church? Can you throw rice? Can there be alcohol? What about other clergy from liberal churches that they want to have involved? And, you know, just a lot of things that you sort of have to... Most churches you go to will have some kind of wedding policy that will help you a bit on this. You know, what type of music? Some churches say if you're going to get married in our building, you're going to pay our organist to use our organ, and that's all that... the only instrument that can be used in the wedding. Do you have candles? What about photography? Will there be, you know, 18 videographers, you know, that are, you know, blocking the way to the front from the bridesmaids and the bride and groom? And how do you sort of keep it a worship service? This is where it relates to the worship class a little bit. If it's a Christian man and a Christian woman getting married in a Christian ceremony, then you've got, in essence, the people of God coming together to worship God, and in the midst of that worship service, two people are getting married. And so you have prayers, and you have scripture readings, and you have sermons, and you have songs, and you have vows, and you worship God. It's a particular kind of worship service. Some people say, what about the Lord's Supper? Well, if you're going to have the Lord's Supper at a wedding, it should be all believers who are present would partake of the Lord's Supper and celebrate the Lord's presence and blessing in that way. Usually when couples ask that question, it's people from a more Roman Catholic background. I don't know whether Lutherans do this too, but where the bride and the groom only are served the Lord's Supper after exchanging vows and rings. And when I say, well, the Lord's Supper would be okay in a worship service, but it needs to be the elders of the church serving the whole body of believers who are present, and usually they decide not to do it because that's in their mind sort of too much for the wedding ceremony. Okay, the rehearsal, it is important to do premarital counseling, to go over some basic things. part of it is to get certain information out there, particularly if they're younger and haven't thought through marriage things before, or managing of finances and the sexual relationship and communication, how important that is, and what about children, and you know, just a lot of things that hopefully they're thinking about before or as they're planning to get married. But there's lots of different resources out there that sort of go over a lot of the same basic things in different ways. And I also find an opportunity to really, you know, pastor and shepherd and disciple, in a sense, a husband and wife to be at this important time when you have, you know, a lot of people, young people, you know, in their early 20s or whatever, you say, would you like to get together for 2 hours a week for, you know, the next 8 weeks? So, well, why would we want to do that? But if they say, when we'll be married, you say, well, if I'm going to marry you, we're going to get together for 2 hours a week for the next 8 weeks and have a grand old time together, you know, looking to God together and understanding about marriage, and I'll bring my wife in for some of the times and maybe meet with the wife separately. And, you know, it can end up being a very bonding kind of time with a couple in the church. Rehearsals can be challenges. You know, I don't really have time to go into all the details of that. Let me just say this. And a lot of churches have wedding coordinators. And that can be challenging. It can be very helpful.
Yes.
Very helpful to figure out how to get the bridesmaids down at the right time and all that sort of thing. And I pastored smaller churches, and I ended up basically being the wedding coordinator and the pastor. And that was fine. You want to make sure that the couple, you and the couple, are on the same page about the ceremony and who all's in the wedding party and who stands where and what about the grandparents and when they come down and what music is when and so on. So when you get to rehearsal, you say, the bride and the groom and I would like to tell you how the wedding's going to take place tomorrow. And then if the mother of the bride or the groom, or, you know, this is somewhat stereotypical, but oftentimes the mother of the bride thinks the wedding rehearsal is her show. Okay? And it's not. Okay? If you have a wedding coordinator, it's not her show either. It's you're the one that's overseeing it, and she has a role to play to help in that. So she needs to be brought into exactly what the bride and groom want that you've all agreed on. Okay? And a lot of times, when I say that, I'll say it's very important that you, the two of you and I, are on the same page on what we're going to do in the wedding. So when we get to the wedding rehearsal, we'll be telling everybody what it is, and people there won't tell us what it should be. And then half the time, in-law parent-related struggles emerge in that session that we then talk about and pray about and work through. Because they imagine, what if this person, and I don't have as close a relationship with, which, or is too controlling, or we're leaving father and mother and they're not liking that, or this problem between the couple, where the wife-to-be might say, oh, I just think it's important to keep peace in the family, that let this go the way my mother wants it to go. And then you have to deal with some things about, what about leaving and cleaving and becoming, you know, I mean, it's a great opportunity for ministry, and frustration, but to see it as opportunity for ministry rather than frustration is what I would urge and encourage. Okay, let's go to funerals. the message at a funeral, at a wedding, is there under Roman numeral 6. I think Dr. Chappell has it good here, has done it well. Be brief, be personal, be redemptive, be encouraging, make clear the implications of the cross for marriage. This is absolutely essential. It's not a 30-minute sermon with an altar call, but it is an opportunity to say, to use the occasion of marriage to preach the gospel to the couple first and to the people there. I say something like this at every wedding in my meditation. In this marriage, you will have tribulation. Okay? But be of good cheer. Christ is in this marriage, and He'll take you through it. I'll say, this is a wonderful day, but this is only a beginning. Marriage is not a goal. It's a means toward a greater goal, of glorifying God and advancing His kingdom. I say that in every message, in one way or another, to try to emphasize that. Okay, funerals, as our time is growing short. Again, some good resources, what to do upon the news of a death. You know, somebody calls and says, you know, so-and-so has died. You don't say, well, this is my date night with my wife. I'm sorry, I'll come over tomorrow. Okay, I mean, you should guard your date night with your wife. We tend to say sometimes yes to things we shouldn't on that, and then we get up the courage to say no, and it may be something that falls into the exception category. But you should at least offer to go be with, and in some cases, if they're they say no, it's not necessary, they really would like to have you there. Okay, so the rule of thumb would be go be with them, with the family member, as soon as it's reasonably possible to go and be with them. Sometimes they'll want you to help them walk through all of the details of arranging for this and that and the other. Ordinarily, again, you've got wedding coordinators at weddings and you've got funeral directors with funerals, and they both can be great blessings to deal with the things that you shouldn't have to attend to as much. But they might just want you to sort of encourage them that they're going the same way. If it's a sudden death and there haven't been arrangements ahead of time, you should have some relationship with a funeral director in town that you feel does a good job of working with you and the way you want to try to do things and so on. When there's a viewing at the funeral home, I think you don't have to be there from the very beginning to the very end, but you should be there maybe before people start arriving. That sometimes is the time the family first views the body, if there's a viewing of the body, and that can be a very emotional time to be with them, and then to kind of say, you know, here's my cell phone number if you need me after you've been there a little while and people start coming. Another emotional time, and customs vary from place to place, even within the U.S. And different states and different parts of states, but, you know, sometimes there's a right before the service, there's a final viewing of the body before they close the casket. That can be a very emotional time. Sometimes I've had to do funerals with an open casket of people behind me. In one case, a woman who committed suicide, carbon monoxide in the car, and the man she was engaged to be married to, who broke off the engagement the day before she committed suicide, was wailing and crying right over here the whole time I'm trying to conduct the worship service. With an open casket of the woman behind me. I didn't know them. An elder from a church in Pennsylvania said, can you come and help us with this in Cincinnati? And neither one were believers. And you know, I just tried to care for people and proclaim the hope of the gospel, which is all I could do in that situation. So you'll get asked to do a lot of different things depending on the size of your community. If you pastor in a smaller community, some people, you're a pastor, this is what you do, will you bury my grandfather? And I think there are ways that you know, you don't have to say, I'm sorry, I only do funerals of believers. You know, you don't have to only do funerals of believers. And there's lots of opportunities for things. Okay, again, some good cautions and suggestions there from Dr. Chappell. I just encourage you to read those. And remember, you have this resource. It's been great being with you all for this week. We packed 20 times together in 5 days. Whew, I'm ready to go home and have a nap. Except I have 2 more meetings this afternoon, so life goes on. Let me close in prayer. Lord, thank you for our time together. We pray that the fellowship that we've shared around desiring to worship you well and prepare and plan and learn how to do that, that this, the fellowship that we've had, the 4, 5 of us, as well as those running the camera, would come across in the video and audio taping of this class in a way that other students who aren't able to come will be blessed and feel a part of what we've done this week that many will do in the future. We pray your blessing on them as well as us as we close this time. We look to you and thank you as we understood from the beginning that there is one true worshiper, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we come to him in repentance and faith and hold on to him, that he takes our feeble efforts at worship and perfects them and presents them to you, and you delight in us and rejoice in us and receive our worship because of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.